And we're going to read together the first 17 verses of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 6, the first 17 verses of the chapter. I should say, because no doubt when we start to read it, some of you will say, I'm not getting this. Just keep in mind that this is a word that is spoken about the upcoming invasion of Judea by the armies of Babylon, and you have various descriptions of the approach of that army, what they would look like, for example, the trumpets blasting, the fiery signs or ensigns in their hands, things like that. You'll find these descriptions, if you keep in mind that these are poetic descriptions or figurative descriptions, at part at least, of an actual army coming, I think you'll see exactly what the prophet then is describing. So we start at verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakarem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall truly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this solemn portion of thy word, and yet a portion that exhibits the goodness and the grace, the long-suffering, and the mercy of God as he pleads with a recalcitrant people, a people stubborn in their iniquity and in their sin, pointing them the way of life and not death, of salvation and not destruction. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this word. We believe it is for us and for our day a very appropriate word. And we pray that thou wilt therefore take it and write it upon our hearts, not only upon the hearts of those who are here, but, O God, take this word of God and scatter it abroad across our nation. And God grant that thou wilt get to the hearts of the multitudes with the truth of thy gracious word. Lord, start a work within these walls tonight and this week that will soon go far beyond the confines of this little church and these few people. We pray, our God, that thou wilt start a work among God's people, a work of revival, a work of quickening according to thy word, according to thy judgments. A work, O God, when the Holy Ghost will come down with fire and with power. And, O Lord, we believe if thou wilt do that, that it will not be containable and it will not be stoppable by the hand of man. For, O Lord, we believe that thou art the sovereign God, the God of omnipotence, the God who does what he wills, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? Lord, we're looking for a mighty moving of God. We pray that thou wilt grant it to us. Now help us, Lord, we pray. Bless this preacher. Cleanse me from every earth-gathered stain of sin. Purge and purify the vessel. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that mighty demonstration of divine power. Bless those who hear and give a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. God grant that tonight there will be fruit for the ministry of thy gracious word. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, I want to start a series of messages on one verse of Jeremiah chapter 6. It's a very famous verse, and I hope that before we're through, even tonight, we'll see that it's a very appropriate verse. It's a word that God himself has spoken through the words or through the mouth of Jeremiah. It's verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Thus saith the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment, because we are at a point in our own individual lives, in our family lives, we're at a point in the history of the Free Presbyterian Church, not only here in Northern Ireland, but also around the world. We are certainly at a point in the affairs of our nation when, if ever before, we needed to have a thus saith the Lord, it is now. So our text starts in the most appropriate possible manner, away with the opinions of men, away with the theories of experts, and let us tonight come with a heart that is yearning to hear the word of the Lord. It is one thing for God to speak, as our text will make very clear. It is quite another thing for men to hearken. We will hear God's word. I trust that we will have ears like the ears of Samuel that are opened, and hearts that are opened, that we will honestly say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Thus saith the Lord, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." You remember that when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, he found, and I quote Acts 17:21, that all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Men have a fascination with new things. Now I have to say that there's many a time the new thing is much better. In all those areas of human study where the Lord has left achievement for man to make upon the basis of his own discoveries, then to apply the knowledge that he's gained, in all those areas, there's usually not much sense or virtue in sticking to the old. Now I know that old men, and there's an old man behind me here, I'm still just a young fella, I'm only a pensioner, he's an old pensioner. But we old fellas, like some of you old folk, spend so much time thinking about the good old days and what was all back there, that we have created a world that never existed. Because the truth is, there weren't any good old days. Now there have been times of blessing in the church, not talking about that. But the world has never had a good old day. And let's realize this. I mean, who really, when they need to go to a doctor, would like him to cut them and bleed them and tell them that the trouble is that one of the humors is an ill humor? And who would really like to have that kind of medicine? Who would like to go for surgery without anesthesia? Who would really like to be peddling to work tomorrow through what I think we're supposed to have rain? You could say that almost any day in Ulster, of course. When you stay away from this country and come back to it, you find the one thing never changes is the weather forecast. Sunny with scattered showers, mostly rain with a chance of sunshine somewhere in the next 48 days. You know, but who would really like to peddle to work tomorrow morning on a penny farthing and think that you're better off there than on even a Ford car? I know that when you look at an old film and you see a Charles Dickens story committed to screen and you see them driving along in the stagecoach, it looks very romantic. Had to be one of the most drafty, uncomfortable, bumpy, back-breaking ways to get around ever invented by man. If you would prefer that to getting on an aeroplane or a train, then I think we have a case for the local psychiatrist. Now, in all these cases, and in a multitude of other things, the new is better. Anybody who ever had to go out in the old days and put a crank into the front of an oil motor that didn't want to go, and you half broke your arm trying to get the thing to start, the most temperamental things known. You know, you kids driving cars today, you haven't a clue what it was like. You had to push the thing as much as drive it. So certainly, yes, the new is better in all those areas. But when it comes to matters of spiritual truth, when we're dealing with the data, not of human investigation, but of divine revelation, there is no virtue in novelty, but there is much danger. And that's precisely what the Lord was teaching the Jews in the words of our text, when he said, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths." You see, as the Bible reading made clear, Judea was on the verge of disaster. Jeremiah warned of the approach of the armies of Babylon. He paints a picture that describes their march as they come on with irresistible force. And the very appearance of them, if you could just put yourself in the position of someone peeking over the walls, darkness has fallen, and you see the blazing torches of an army encamped around about you. The prophet says that city is like a weak and vulnerable woman, and she's surrounded by predatory men whom he calls shepherds in this case, not because they're there to feed her as a shepherd would feed sheep, but they're there to surround her with their tents so that they may do what they wish, take what they want, and feed themselves and gorge themselves at her expense to their full. He warns of war. He warns of destruction. He's speaking to a nation that's tottering on the edge of an abyss. They seem to be unconcerned at this time. They're not worried at all. Everything, as far as they could see, was going quite well. And so the prophet, as God's man, was totally out of tune, as he always is, with the popular mood. God help our church when we are in tune with the popular mood. The prophet was like a bone out of joint. That's how he felt to the people. Because they were happy. And here he is, the Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, warning, 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 always warning, always talking of doom and gloom and trouble, disaster and destruction. Then he put his finger right where it really hurt. And he said, all this was because of one thing. Now let's get this, because the Old Testament, and indeed the New, but the Old Testament is full of this. This is not something that appears to the carnal eye. When men look at a nation in trouble, they see the things that the natural man can understand. They talk about the economy. They talk about the employment situation. They talk about the social services. They talk about this and that and the other thing that man can understand in social terms. And they always miss the real trouble. God doesn't say those things are not important. He doesn't say they don't play a part. But he says, let's brush them aside for a moment and let's get to the innermost reality of what really is causing the trouble. And here he dealt with Judah and he says, all this trouble is coming upon you because the nation has heeded false prophets with a new message. Men with new ideas. Oh, they were very progressive men. And they were very popular men. They certainly fitted in with the national mood. They were pointing out a new way of doing church, as it were. They were not saying get rid of the name of Jehovah. No, no. They continued to use that name. They continued with the old terminology. But we don't need to get stuck in the rut of the past. We don't need forever to live in the shadow of Moses. And all that blood and thunder from Mount Sinai. Oh no. We can get beyond that. We have developed some. We have new ideas. We have a new religion. God said, for that, you'll be damned. For that, your nation will be destroyed. So once more, he comes through the prophet. And I am amazed at the long suffering of God, but it's reaching to the end now. After years, he comes to them once more. And I say once more because when I read Jeremiah, I find when you get into the next chapter, he's calling for repentance. But if Jeremiah is not written chronologically, in other words, just because one chapter follows another doesn't say that it, in point of time, comes after it. You've got to be careful when you're looking at the dating of the prophecies of Jeremiah. But in chapter 7, he does give one more call to repent and amend your ways. When they said no, there was never another. Never another. Think of that. They lived for years. And they had a prophet of God. And after that point, Jeremiah's ministry was not amend your ways and I'll save you, saith the Lord. No, his prophecy came, throw your gates open to the armies of Babylon, for you will most certainly fall. And the fall will be all the greater, and the trouble and the suffering will be all the greater if you stand to resist them. That was his message from that point onward. But here at this point, God is still coming late in the day. The sun is setting for the Jews. And God stands once again and he says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, the good way, and walk therein. When I read that text, I find it a very appropriate message for today. It's a very appropriate message for the nation. The decline of the nation is directly attributable to the nation's decline from God. Now, I don't want to stand on your toes unnecessarily tonight, and I'm not here to get into politics. I have just about zero interest in politics. But I am going to tell you that there's an awful lot of Ulster Protestants and Free Presbyterians at the head of them running around like lunatics talking about Protestant Ulster that does not any more exist. Talking about a land that, as if it were a land of godliness, as if it were the land of our forefathers, as if this were the Ulster of the 59 revival. Far from it. We happen, and I want you to understand this, and I say this as, with great grief as somebody who loves this country. We live in a little nation that is as corrupt, as foul, as godless, as wicked, as secular, as anti-Christian, as any blot on God's earth. Not you understand what I'm talking about. We have seen a nation that was blessed with revival. And if you read the history of this little province of ours, from the 17th century settlement, when they came from the lowlands of Scotland and the border counties of England, from that point on, you read the history of this nation, and it is the history of revival upon revival upon revival, the moving of the Spirit of God as God blessed a people who were serious about seeking after Him. But that Ulster no longer exists. And the reason is because of a decline from God. A decline from godliness. A decline from that book. A decline from the one and only gospel of saving grace. So that the religion of Ulster, for the most part, is either the religion of open, absolute apostasy, or where you have evangelicalism, the emphasis, as Dr. Paisley used to say, would be on the jelly. An evangelicalism that is touchy-feely, man-centered, almost devoid of any biblical, theological, or, to use a big word, Christological contempt. That's what's happened. Here's a word for the nation. I cannot say where we are in the prophetic and providential purposes of God. I can't read that secret book. But I do know that God has called His church to preach the gospel. And I know that God has a people and God will save those people. And we are not beyond the age of grace, and we're not beyond the possibility of revival. Whether that revival will ever change the face of Ulster or the face of Britain, I do not know. I do believe that God is able to save not only ones and twos, but hundreds and thousands. And I do believe if God does that, that He can move an entire nation. He's sovereign in what He does. I'm talking of His ability. And therefore, it is altogether appropriate that we would face our nation with the call of God to get back to the old paths. And I'm talking spiritually, to get back to the old paths. There's a word, obviously, not only for the nation, but for the church. I've said a little about the apostasy that has cursed our country. When you look at the church, you find that there's such a cry for a new approach. We have a reversal of the Reformation going on in the ecumenical movement. We have a reversal of the gospel going on in much of Protestantism, of whatever stripe. The whole idea is that we have got, and by the way, this has always been the cry of liberalism and modernism. If you read the history of theological movements from the 1700s onwards, you'll find this has always been the cry. Modern man cannot accept the miraculous supernatural stories of the Bible. Can't expect a man who has been taught in the ways of science, who knows the scientific method, if he can't reproduce a miracle out of a test tube, you can't expect that man to believe these childish stories of a whale swallowing Jonah or Jesus rising from the dead. So, the liberals came along and said, we have got to make Christianity acceptable to modern man. Now put the liberals aside, and the very same thing is being said today by the so-called evangelicals. That's what they're trying to do. Let's get rid of the things in the gospel that are an offense to man. Let me let you into a secret. Shouldn't be a secret, especially in a free Presbyterian church. But let me let you into a secret. You know, the greatest soul-winning revivals in history have been revivals conducted by men who were preaching the severe doctrines of a strict Old Calvinism on fire for God. The absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute success of the definite atonement of Christ. The depravity of man. The inability of sinners. That salvation is not, God has done his part, now it's up to you to do yours. Salvation is not a cooperative effort, but it is the sovereign intervention of the Almighty God in the life of a dead man, spiritually dead man, to regenerate him and bring him to everlasting life in Christ. God used it, and God blessed it. Of course, the world has always hated anything that exalts the glory of God and abases the pride of man. And so, we've got to get rid of all that today. It used to be that evangelists loved to emphasize the three R's. Ruined by the fall. Redemption by the blood. Regeneration by the Spirit. But no, that's not the way to go. That's not acceptable to modern man. I think of one of the leading so-called evangelicals in America has built one of the biggest churches in the world. And he says, I believe that the Bible speaks about sin, but I don't talk about sin. I believe that the Bible calls for repentance, but I don't speak about repentance. Those are negative things, you see. I want to make people feel good. They come to church with all their burdens and troubles. So if I can speak to them to make them feel good, to bring them into some relationship, that's the in word, that's the jargon. The relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what Christ they're in a relationship with, they don't know. There's never any exposition of the Christ of the Scriptures. But you see, the old message would not be acceptable. Get rid of its doctrines. Something you've really got to get rid of. And you do not, I think, sitting in our pews in our churches from week to week, we have people who don't really understand how far this has gone. You can't continue to be so exclusive. Now, let me stop here for a minute. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an absolutely exclusive message. Jesus says, I am the way. That means there's no other way. I am the truth. Everything else is a lie. I am the life. Everything else is death. That's exclusive. And Peter looked at the Jews, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said there's one God, not many gods. Not the same God under 50 different names in 50 different religions. No, there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's exclusive. Jesus taught, you repent and be converted. Believe the gospel. Believe in me. And if you don't, where I am, you cannot come. That's exclusive. But men don't want that. And so the pressure's on in the churches today. Let's not be so exclusive. You can't exclude the Pope. He's a real Christian. Well, the Pope's a Christian if the devil's a Christian. Blood brothers. Or you can't exclude the Pope, and you can't exclude anybody. Billy Graham said, you can't even exclude the heathen who have never heard of Christ. He said, he knew many people who were Christians. Listen, they were Christians before they ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. He went to the Crystal Cathedral, whose preacher is a professed evangelical, Robert Schuller, a professed evangelical. And he agreed with Schuller that the gospel is so wide that this old exclusivism has to be thrown overboard, and that out there, there are people, and God will save them, because they've lived up to whatever light they had. They've done a good job at living up to their own light. Can't be too exclusive. Now, I don't want to talk just about what's going on out there, for let me tell you what's coming to the free church. Now, I might be trampling on a few corns here. And if I am trampling on your corns, stick your foot out further and I'll jump. Because I have no apology for what I'm about to say. This comes into the free church. We've got to be able to reach people. Well, sure, I agree with that. We have therefore got to take on board what people are willing to listen to. I have been in free Presbyterian churches, and I'm saying this to our utter, absolute shame. When we had glorified, and they weren't very glorious, mind you, rock music in the pulpit. Rock was born in hell. I'm not going into a whole diatribe in rock music tonight. But I want to make it clear that the music of Las Vegas, the music of Nashville, Tennessee, the music of the rock stars and the country and western stars and all the other stars has absolutely no place in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely none. But how are you going to reach young people? Speak to them in the music that they understand. That is absolute heretical Arminianism. If I believed that, instead of praying to God, I'd be down on my knees praying to men. How do you reach young people? You get the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how you reach young people. How do you reach old people? You get the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how you reach old people. How does this church have an impact on Lisburn? By becoming like the world, dressing like the world, looking like the world, sounding like the world, living like the world. You think that's how you're going to reach the world? Never. Never. Never has been the way. Never will be the way. It's a message for the church there. And the text, of course, is a word for the individual. You see, every individual, whether saved or unsaved here tonight, is under tremendous, powerful forces to draw you away from the old gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be let loose against every man, every power of hell to keep you from the truth of God. If you're not saved, the devil will let you believe anything. I spoke for a moment there about modern scientific man can't believe in miracles. Supernatural is childish to him. Now just keep that in mind. And yet the same, quote, modern scientific man can get up as professors of science and quite seriously say they believe
that nothing spontaneously, that means of its own will. How nothing has a will, they've never explained. But nothing of its own will burst into something that of its own will has produced everything. Now, if you can believe that, we have a little village outside Ballymoney called Dervock. When we want to tell somebody that they're daft, we always have a beautiful seafront property to sell them in Dervock.
Two Hannah men are down there, they know Dervock.
You know, I could sell you part of the riches of the man on the moon. I'd believe that more than I'd believe that rubbish. Modern men will believe anything as long as it's anti-God. But you're going to be under those forces pushing you away from truth. And the Lord stands and confronts right across your pathway tonight, right across the pathway of the sinner, right across the pathway of the saint, and he says, stand in the ways. See and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, ye shall find rest for your souls. The text is speaking of, and by the way, I've now got to the text. I promised I wouldn't be too long, so I'll have to cut short here. But a lot of what I have said, I hadn't intended to say, but I've said it now anyway. It's hard to take it back. But the text is talking about our theme for this week. It's what I call the old-time religion. And that's what we're going to be dealing with this week. The old-time religion. You know the old Negro spiritual that says, give me that old-time religion? It's good enough for me. Well, I can say that. But the text is not simply saying it's good enough for me. It's saying it's the only true religion, and that it alone can lead you unto God's rest. This is the only true religion. Now, I'm going to be dealing with each part of the text through this week. We're going to be dealing, and you were given the subjects last night, of the old paths of revealed truth. That's a very big subject. You could spend the whole week in that alone. The old paths of revealed truth. Then we're going to talk about the good way of vital godliness. Again, that's a big subject. The right walk of personal holiness. And something that very few people know anything about. The soul rest of experienced grace. So that's the plan for this week. But tonight, as we bring the service to a close, what I want you to see is how the prophet here is inspired to introduce this whole message. He says to the people, stand ye in the ways. Now here's a powerful word for us. It's a message of saying, look, you're on a journey and you can't say, stop the world, I want to get off. There's certain things in training and they're going to happen. You're either, in the case of Judah, you're either going to be invaded or you're not. There's a fork in the road here. One fork leads to destruction. The other leads to deliverance. And you're just at the fork in the road. So he says, stand still. Stand in the ways. Oh, how true it is. The Bible constantly makes this statement. Moses says, I set before you life and death. Life and death. Jesus said, I set before you two entrances. There's a broad gate, there's a narrow gate. I set before you two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. I set before you two eternities. An eternity of an everlasting lostness in hell. An eternity of an everlasting glory with Christ in heaven. Bible's always talking about this, just two ways. Jesus says, you're for me or you're against me. You're a believer or you're an unbeliever. You're a sinner or you're a saint. You're regenerate or you're still in your sins. Just the two ways. And this is the message here. We're all in that journey. And on that journey, many, many voices are calling for our attention, seeking to direct our way. In many ways, the world is like that clamorous harlot that Solomon described in the book of Proverbs. And in her clamor, she's crying. She's seeking to attract, doing anything to gain and hold attention. That's the world. It'll say whatever you want to hear. It'll approach you in any way it can. If you're intellectual, it'll bombard you with foul philosophy. If you're not intellectual, it'll bombard you with sensual music or messages. Films, TV, whatever. It'll do anything to stir the sensual part of you. The world is addressing you, and it's calling for your attention. And the Lord is standing there in the way. He says, men and women, you're at a fork in the road. Is this not true of our nation today? At a fork in the road. Is it not true of our church today? This church has had a great history and a time of blessing and revival. That is no guarantee for the future. Remember, the Irish Presbyterian Church had revival in 1859 and growth in the years that followed, and yet the century was out, was fighting a life and death struggle with modernism and liberalism that culminated in the great apostasy of the 1920s that saw Davy exonerated from guilt though he blasphemed the Christ of God. Remember that the Free Church of Scotland was born in 1843 and saw a mighty movement with some of the greatest preachers, soul winners, prayer warriors, saints and theologians any church has ever boasted. I can't think of any denomination that ever had such a galaxy of spiritual stars as the Free Church of Scotland when it separated unto God. I think of Thomas Chalmers, unsurpassed as a preacher. I think of William Cunningham, unsurpassed as a theologian. I think of Robert Murray McShane, Andrew and Horatius Bonner, unsurpassed as saints of God. And there's a host of others, Robert Candlish, George Smeaton. You can go down the list. No church had greater men. They did a great work. Yet within 50 years, that denomination split because the majority wanted to go back in with the old denomination in its sin. We have had great meetings, great revivals, great movings of the Spirit of God. We can't live forever on the fumes of the 1960s. Listen, that's 40 years ago. It's a lifetime ago. We can't live forever in the fumes of past experience. We're at a fork in the road. This church is either going to go on and through with God, or it will be derailed, or it will be deflected from its central purpose. And that purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its pristine purity. To take a stand outside the camp of apostasy. And never be afraid to go flat out for God. In an honest commitment to Christ. This church is a separatist church. It has never in the past been afraid to be separatist. We didn't care if we seemed different. We didn't care if we looked different. I'm not saying we've got to look quaint and crazy. I'm not saying that at all. But I want to tell you, it worries me when I see old and young. And the only way they want to look is as near to the vile filth of Hollywood as they can. I like when I look at a person to think there's something about them that would tell me that's a Christian. That's a Christian. Now, you're not always right. Not always right at all.
And oh, I hear man looks at the outward appearance and God looks in the heart. Sure he does. You see, men can't see your heart. You can't talk to them on the way past in the street with your heart. I want to tell you, if you're walking with God, they'll be able to tell by the look of you. We as a church have never been afraid to be counted the offscouring of all flesh. Mr. Douglas and I have been in this movement a long time. We know what it is to be cursed. I can tell you, I know what it is to have somebody come and clear his nasal passages and spit right in your face because he hates what you're doing for God. I still tremble at that feeling. I'm glad that was the days before the sodomites had introduced AIDS to the country. But nonetheless, that was the price to pay. Sometimes it cost you your job. Sometimes it cost you a place in university or college. Oh yes, there was a price to pay. And we have got to be willing to continue to pay it. I have a dear brother has been to speak for me in the church in Greenville. He's coming back in the month of November. He was a Baptist pastor for whom I preached some years ago. Now he's heading up the home end of a very important missionary outreach to the churches that are persecuted, places like China and many other places. Every month we get an update from them, and we place it in the back of our church bulletin for every week of that month with a picture and the story of some particular Christian who's being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Some Americans were over in China. They were meeting some of the people who were persecuted. And persecution there is real. Do you realize coming up to the Olympic Games, the Chinese government lifted 700 pastors and put them in jail, just so they wouldn't have any access to anybody who was coming into the country. Some of the soccer balls that were made for the Olympics were made by the slave labor of prisoners, including Christian pastors. These Americans were over there and they were moved at the plight of their brethren. And they went back and they started to pray. And they were praying in their prayer meetings that God would bring to an end this persecution and deliver his people. And the Chinese Christians heard that, they sent word and they said, "Do not pray for the end of persecution. We're not looking for the end of persecution. Pray that we will have grace to be faithful to Christ in the persecution." They recognize something that we have repeated again and again, mangling a little a quotation from Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is seed. Usually we say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They recognize that a suffering people living in the victory of the cross, paying the price of discipleship, have a power with God that man cannot deny. And the result of that in China over the past number of years is that literally millions of people have been saved by the grace of God and won for Jesus Christ. Call of God to our church then. Forget about being as like the world as you can. Stand in the ways. Stop and consider. Call to you and me as an individual. Just stop where you are. Stop what you're doing. Stop where you're going. Where is your present path leading you?
Could be you're here tonight without Christ. If you continue in the path you're on tonight, where will you go? You say, preacher, I'm saved. Okay, you continue to live the way you've been living. Some of you fathers, you continue to live the way you've been living. Where's your family going to be? Let's be honest with ourselves tonight. He says, stand in the ways. Stop here and consider, and then see. Discern truth from error. Look very carefully. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be impetuous. Don't be deceived. All around you, your voice is saying, look, this old-fashioned stuff, forget about it. The voice is saying, peace, peace. But God says there is no peace. The call of God, stand and discern and search and ask. 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 Who are you going to ask? Well, ultimately, obviously, our asking has got to be from God. And while the primary reference here, I don't think, is a reference to prayer, you certainly couldn't exclude it. Ask. Get on your knees. And search out God's truth and God's will. Seek for divine instruction and make sure you find out from the most authoritative source, what's the way for me? What's the way for my life? What's the way for my family? What's the way for my work? What's the way for my witness? How am I supposed to live in this world? What am I supposed to do in this world? What's the way for our church? What's the way of the future for us? Search it out. In the final analysis, of course, the command is simply a command to go to Scripture. That's the sole source of authoritative divine direction. Paul told Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. If we're going to be led of God, it's not going to be with dreams and visions. It's not going to be by us becoming charismatics and falling for the delusion of some beam of light breaking through the heavens and some dream that has more likely come from eating too much than from the Holy Spirit. No, no. This is the book of God. A living book. A book of truth without error. A book of light without darkness. A book of unerring wisdom. It's not just generally true, but it's a book of personal truth. Now don't be making a mistake. I was warning the folk in Mount Marion, young people particularly, about this at Wednesday on Saturday evening. Some people just open up this book, I'm in trouble, I'm looking for a promise. I'll open it up there and put my finger. Well, I don't like that, so let me close that up again and try again. Other people have a box of promises and they'll just select one and they'll say, well, I'll put that one back, let's try another one until they get something they like, and they kid themselves they've got divine direction. No, you haven't. The Bible is not a spiritual horoscope. Nor is it a crystal ball. It's a living book. I want to tell you, if you take time with God's word day by day, learn what the Bible means by what it says, but be in prayer over it, apply it to your heart. Find what is it saying to me about my God? What is it saying to me about my Savior? What is it saying to me about sin? What is it teaching me? And apply these things to your own heart and get on your knees before God with these truths open before you. And I tell you, when you come to God that way and you're seeking for God's guidance, God's going to give it to you. One of the saddest things in the life of a professing Christian is to be facing great trouble and to be able to get no word from God. I had a man call me to say, I'm in trouble. I don't know if my wife's going to live or die. We're both Christians. can't get through to God. I can't get any word from God. It was no wonder. The Bible was a closed book. Spurgeon, I think, once warned people that if he went to their homes, he could find the Bible stuck from one week to the next up on a shelf. It was left there so long that you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust that had gathered in the covers. You could say that of an awful lot of professing Christians. This is an instruction to get to God's book. Is this God's word? If this is God's word, then treat it like God's word. Can you imagine the laughter in hell? When you get the performance of most of us who say we're saved, he says that Bible's the word of God. Yes, it's, he would go mad if the preacher got up and said that this is not the word of God. He'd be ready to tear him from the pulpit. But he's so convinced it's the word of God, he rarely reads it. And when he does read it, it's just to skip over the words. 5 minutes later, he hasn't a clue what he read. He's 95% asleep when he reads it. Satisfies his conscience. I've read my Bible today. How the devil must have a laugh. This is God's word. It's time to stand in the way. Come to a dead stop. It's not alarmist to say this is a crisis point for our nation. It's not alarmist to say this is a crisis point for our church. And it's not alarmist to say this is a crisis point in just about every Christian's life. We're dealing with matters of life and death, heaven and hell. Stand in the way. Only one religion, and that's a perfectly biblical word, by the way. I know that preachers tell you religions of man, whereas salvation's of God. They need to read their Bible. It's a religion that God has given. There's only one religion that's revealed and true. There's only one religion that stands the test of life with its crises, stands the test of death, stands the test of the judgment day. That's the old time religion. That's what we're going to be pursuing this week. The old time religion. I believe in it. And I can honestly say, and I trust you will say, that's where I take my stand. That's good enough for me. Let's bow together in prayer.